Dear congregation, I invite you now to look with me at a passage in the Old Testament, in the book of Nahum, in the Pew Bible. If you have that same Bible, it's page 918, but it's the book of Nahum, and we'll read the first chapter of Nahum. Hear the word of the Lord. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will carve off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So far the word of the Lord from the book of Nahum, chapter 1. May the Lord bless just the reading of this scripture to us. It would be good to have your Bibles open to the chapter we read, because we'll be coming back to it a little later in the sermon. And you can follow along when we look at it more closely. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, an older minister said to me this past week, quote, "I remember preaching your dad's funeral message 28 years ago, I think, on Nahum 1, verse 7. Look it up. It's a passage that is very suitable to you right now." End of quote. Well, though I knew the text, I looked it up again, and reading it in its context, I said to myself, let me not only do this for myself, but bring it to the congregation and preach it as the word of the Lord for us today. We can't do that without preaching on the whole chapter and book, really. But we will study it together from the perspective, yes, of Nahum 1, verse 7, a verse which has been a great help to many believers over the centuries to the present day. That verse reads, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Let's consider this text under the theme, the Christian's consolation moving forward. So relevant, splendid, and certain. To discover what a relevant, splendid, and certain word this text is, we do need to think of it in its context. Who is Prophet Nahum? And when did he write this Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy? Nahum, and just his name, by the way, means comfort or consolation. He wrote this prophecy probably around 650 years before Christ was born. At that time, 650 BC, the Assyrians were the main world power, and Nineveh, their capital. They were reigning supreme over the nations of the world. Most believe, correctly too, from the text we can say, that this prophecy of Nahum was written likely after that story that's told in three books in the Bible, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, about, you know, the Assyrian military threat during the reign of King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. At that time, we're told about Sennacherib and the Assyrians coming against Jerusalem. And Sennacherib had a general or a spokesman for the army whose name was Rabshakeh. In other words, we can say Nahum prophesied in a time when the Assyrians had not only overcome the 10 tribes of Israel quite a while before, in 722 BC, but now the Assyrians were warring against the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, of the covenant people of God. And Rabshakeh, remember, he had made most boastful threats against Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And he compared Judah's God to all the other gods of the other nations, which Sennacherib and the Assyrians had totally overpowered and demolished. And what could the people of Judah do and their God against the mighty Assyrians? Well, God would show them. We know. Yes, we know. Children know too. I think the rest of that story, how one night the Assyrians, the angel of the Lord struck over 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. In one night, he killed them. And he removed for the time that Assyrian threat, as 2 Kings 19:37 also tells us, and even King Sennacherib, that king, he was slain by his two sons while that king was worshiping his idol gods. Oh, it was a huge blow. But they recovered from it, those Assyrians, for some time, but not for long. And the prophecy of Nahum now is a book of comfort, because it proclaims, congregation, and it foretells the sure and complete downfall of the Assyrians and their empire, who were constantly pestering the people of Judah now. In Nahum 3, verse 8, the prophet mentions the downfall of the so-called city Noamon, also known as Thebes. And history records tell us that that city was overthrown by the Assyrians in 663 BC. So sometime after that event, and before 612, when the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians and became the next world empire, that's when Nahum wrote this prophecy. It may well have been in the dark days of King Manasseh of Judah that he wrote it, who the Bible tells was a loyal vassal of Assyria most his reign. What is clear is that Nahum wrote his book decades before the actual and final downfall of Assyria. And in fact, he wrote it in the very time when Assyria was yet in its prime and peak as a leading world power. And in stressing this now, let's be reminded, if ever there is a book in the Bible to convince us of the awesome reality that the Lord knows the future in exact detail long before it happens, well, here we have another example of that from the book of Nahum. The burden or oracle of God, against Nineveh. That's what this book is called in the first verse. And it's astounding in its foretelling things that would happen long before they actually happened, as foretold. So much so, you know, liberal Bible scholars, unbelieving Bible scholars, they insist that this book was written after the downfall of the Assyrians. But there's just no evidence for that whatsoever. And we know, don't we? The Lord God of the Bible, He is omniscient, means He knows everything from eternity to eternity. So we read also in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Oh, congregation, how good to know, don't you think, that this God of the Bible, He is in control over all things. He's reigning supreme. Yes, also still in our times and in our day, in our 21st century world. Isn't there comfort in this for us? When looking to this God and being reminded of this truth about Him, also living in what we would call these perilous times of our day. Right away, too, we can and should learn, shouldn't we, from this prophecy of Nahum, that things are not always like they seem to be to us. We shouldn't go by outward appearances, but by what this book says. While on the surface, the Assyrians here were yet at the time on the top of the world, God makes clear that it wouldn't be long before they would come to certain and complete defeat and destruction and demise altogether. When reading more about the Assyrians in the 650s BC from history records, we are told this empire was really something, such a world power indeed, especially to its capital city, Nineveh. Notice the burden, the prophecy is a burden against Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 1. Nineveh at the time was known as the world's largest and most prosperous city. I read a description of that city between 700 and 620 BC from historical records that said, quote, the inner city was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference, 8 miles round, and it was a wall that was 100 feet tall. And it was so wide, that wall, that 3 chariots could race around it, side by side. And this inner city wall, it included many towers and splendid gates. Plus, it was surrounded by a much longer outer wall with extensive suburbs between and beyond it. And the palace of King Sennacherib, and there was a dynasty of Sennacheribs, it was called, quote, the palace with no rival. King Sennacherib's army, as well as his army, was so vast and great compared to the nations around them that no one and nothing could stand up against them. But while they looked so great and strong, the prophecy of Nahum tells us and foretells their certain doom and destruction. Though, humanly speaking, at the time, it seemed totally impossible. But you see, congregation, with God, nothing is impossible. Nahum's prophecy can be such a comfort just thinking of this, how when God determines something, it will happen. Whatever the appearances and convictions of people that might suggest and maintain otherwise. When we live with the Bible as our guide and our guard, we learn not to live by appearances, not by sight, but by faith, by the Word of God. Have you learned it? Are you learning this? Should we not think here too ultimately how in the New Testament age, in the time of the great Roman Empire and the mighty Caesar Augustus, who looked at himself as a god, exactly then Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and laid as a baby in a manger. Yes, as almighty Savior and supreme King over all, whose is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Don't go by appearances. Go by the word of God. Now, at this point, let me ask the children listening. Children, do you know another book in the Bible which very much focuses on the city of Nineveh? Yes, I'm sure you know that book about the man who was supposed to go there to preach to that wicked heathen city, proclaiming to one and all the call to repentance. And I'm sure you remember how this prophet didn't want to preach any gospel message to that wicked, hostile, enemy people of the Assyrians. And you know how he took a boat in the opposite direction. But God, you remember, had him thrown overboard and swallowed up by a huge fish for a free, most uncomfortable ride and trip back in the direction he should go. Who am I talking about? Why, the story of Jonah. He was a prophet of God, yes, for the city of Nineveh, more than 100 years before Nahum. You remember, too, when Jonah preached to that large city, which already then is described as a city that took more than 3 days to walk through, when he preached God's word of judgment against them, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, then we know from the book of Jonah, the city came to repentance of their many sins and of their sinfulness before God. The book of Jonah tells us this, how many came to repentance, and as Jonah 3 verse 10 states, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented, God held back from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Indeed, God spared the city in that time. But now, more than 100 years later, as I said, the city was filled again with terrible evil and wickedness before God and their fellow man. Not only was the city filled with gross idolatry, but the Assyrians were known in particular for their ruthless and torturous brutality towards others. They mistreated their captives and other peoples in such horrible and awful ways. I can't even repeat it from the pulpit. As one commentator put it, the Ninevites, against which the prophet Nahum, long after Jonah, thunders divine denunciation, they had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture and unmeasured woe to many nations. Well, it was this nation also that overthrew the 10 tribes in 722 and then threatened the 2 remaining tribes of Israel, Judah, and Benjamin for the longest period after that. Well, how instructive just this fact about Nineveh, don't you find too, dear congregation? While one generation repented of sin, the later generations of the Ninevites returned to their sins. How we learn from this so clearly, don't we? Our natural depravity is to sin. And that no country or people can survive in God's ways only living off the repentance of an earlier generation. No, every generation needs to come to true repentance and faith before God. Shall it be well with us? Yes, also in our 21st century world, beloved. In any generation, except we each are born again by the Spirit and led in true conversion, we will at best maybe just hold to a form of religion for a while without knowing the power thereof. How right to ask yourself then, as I must ask myself, are you and I born again? Are we living in true repentance and faith before God and our neighbor in our generation today? You know with me, the Western society of our times, living yet with many Christian blessings from before, from our heritage in time past, we are largely ignoring, aren't we, the sum and substance of true religion today. And we are fast ripening ourselves for God's just judgment as the Western world. Don't we all witness our post-Christian and even anti-Christian society of today most speedily and sadly losing our everyday blessings of freedom and stability and good order as more and more people live in open defiance and rejection of the one only true God and His laws and His gospel? Well, in the book of Nahum, we learn God's mercy for that people of Assyria had come to an end. And now only divine judgment would fall upon them. The book of Nahum, again I say, is the burden against Nineveh, verse 1. And it's written now, not even as a communication to the people of Nineveh, but as a word of the Lord for the people of Judah concerning the Assyrians. Judgment was about to fall on the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh. And that word of judgment is told the believing covenant people of God as a word of comfort for them. While the book's theme, we can say, is clearly on the doom and destruction of Nineveh, yet its clear purpose by the Holy Spirit is not only, as one put it, to warn all sinners of God's exacting justice, but especially to encourage God's people with the Lord's power to save and to accomplish His redemptive purposes by showing that no opposition can ever frustrate or prevent the advancement of God's kingdom in His almighty hands. So in this way, you see, the book of Nahum may serve us still today as a word of such divine comfort, teaching and assuring all God's people throughout the ages that the Lord will visit evil in His time. And not only that, but the Lord will take care to put a stop to all evildoers in His just judgment, even as He wholly devotes Himself to rescue and to deliver His people who trust and follow Him. So in verse 7 of Nahum chapter 1, we get this wonderful word of encouragement in a book of judgment against the heathen, ungodly, ruthless, arrogant Assyrians. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. With this little prophecy from an otherwise unknown prophet, we don't even know where he's at Elkoshai, we don't even know where Elko is, it's a village somewhere, we don't know, even know where it is for sure. From this little book, God gives comfort, rich comfort to His people, that He will triumph over all sin and evil. And with Him, His people have a safe refuge from all sin and evil, both from within us and from around us. Oh, the Christian's consolation also from this book moving forward is indeed so relevant, splendid, and certain. Let's learn this now in more detail, looking closer at the text in chapter 1 itself. Here's where you can have your Bibles open. Following the opening verse, telling of the book being a word of judgment against the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh, how is the rest of the chapter divided? Can we not say in the verses 2 to 8, we are given a wonderful description of God in His almighty, glorious power? And then in the verses 9 to 15, God's warning destruction against Nineveh is foretold with dramatic and emphatic certainty. Going to chapter 2 of the book, we are told then in detail of the destruction of that city and the people of Assyria to the point of no repair or return. And then chapter 3 further explains how and why this punishment and doom for that people was most justly deserved. Now, only staying with chapter 1, and seeing it in light of all the scriptures, dear congregation, it is clear we need to understand that in the description of the people of wicked Nineveh, we have actually a picture of our greatest enemies. What are our greatest enemies? Our sin and Satan and this ungodly world. How can this threefold enemy of ours and of life ever be overcome? Except God be your and my Savior God. And notice then again how the one true God of the Bible the only Savior God, as ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ, notice how he is described in verse 2 to 7. These few verses in this unknown prophecy, mostly, of Nahum, has been described as, quote, one of the grandest descriptions of God in all the Bible. And look with me how God indeed is described in these verses as God of inflexible justice, verses 2 to 3 and 6, and God of irresistible power and infinite knowledge, verses 3 to 6 and 8, and of the Lord's immeasurable goodness for his people, verse 7. When verse 2 speaks of God being jealous, it doesn't mean jealous in a wrong way. That can't be, because God is never guilty of wrong or sin. No, we need to understand that to mean jealous here, for God being jealous, it means he's jealous for his own honor and name. That is, he's all about showing a holy, righteous zeal for himself, for who he is, and defending and upholding his glory and his goodness and righteousness in all his being and works. The Lord will take care of that always over against all false and idol gods of this world and of man's own wicked making. He will show himself as the true God. And he's jealous to do that. He's zealous about doing that. Rab Shakey, remember I told you, he compared Judah's gods to being no different than idol gods of the nations around. But God would show the Assyrians differently. The Lord God of Israel and Judah, the triune God of the Holy Bible, is the one only true God. And all other gods of man's making are just false. They're non-existent. They're dead. They're lifeless and totally useless for refuge and safety and help and hope in this sinful and fallen world. And time and again, the Lord God will make it plain to mankind that he alone is God. And while this one true God is merciful and slow to anger, as the text also mentions, just think here again of the ministry of Jonah to that people 100 years before. Yet God will certainly visit the wicked and the unbelieving, and he will suddenly and justly come upon them in his wrath and just judgment for all sin and evil. God will not be mocked. Let no one listening believe and live as if this is not the case. For all people, without any exception, will sooner or later discover it is so. It's absolutely the truth. Texts like Philippians 2:11, 2 Corinthians 5:11, Revelation 6:17, and Revelation 19 also make it so clear. The Lord, who is great in power, cannot be stopped when he justly comes in his wrath against the wicked, when his patience is gone and finished with the rebellious people. Verse 4 mentions, the Lord makes the oceans dry in his judgment, and the fertile regions like Bashan, Carmel, and the fields of Lebanon all to become dry and barren, without a blade of grass left in their territories. With a word, the Lord can change circumstances just like that. Verses 5 and 6 emphasize the Lord is holy and righteous and majestic beyond measure, and no one can stand up against him in his inflexible justice. One study Bible comments appropriately, especially on verse 5, quote, if majestic mountains melt before God, puny man certainly cannot stand before him. Sinners will have no defense, no excuse, and no ground to stand at the judgment. So also we read that searching and piercing question, don't we, of verse 6a. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? How verse 6, I thought, in the light of the New Testament, should so remind you and me what Jesus as Savior and substitute for sinners like us, what he all suffered and endured to save his people from their sins. Christ as Savior congregation bore nothing less than the fierceness of God's righteous, inflexible, holy anger and wrath against sin. He suffered and endured that all, though without any sin himself, but as sin bearer, to the last drop, to bring about complete salvation for hell-deserving sinners like us all, even for as many as repent of sin and trust and follow him. You know, in Psalm 90, verse 11a, we have a similar question to Nahum 1, verse 6a, which asks, who knows the power of your anger? I remember one time, just in my personal devotions, putting together a whole number of questions in the Bible which so highlight what God in Christ is like and what God in Christ came to accomplish on sinners' behalf, to redeem his people from their sins, those trusting him. And congregation, let's be sure to know for sure, whatever Jesus would do and did do sinners like us to save can never be at the expense of God's inflexible justice, but with his inflexible justice fully displayed. And this explains, doesn't it? Also, Jesus' horrendous, hellish, incomparable, eternally equivalent anguish in soul and body on the cross when he suffered as the just for the unjust to bring about plenteous redemption for undeserving sinners who trust and follow him. And you see, this is part of the glorious message of Nahum 1 verse 7. The comfort of the book of Nahum for God's people is not simply that the Lord will take care of our enemies and bring them their just reward, but much more it is that God himself will take the punishment for sin we all deserve left to ourselves. And with him as our Savior, in whom we trust and follow in faith and repentance, oh, we have a refuge, strong and sure. So then, Nahum, in the midst of this book of judgment against the wicked, has this shining gospel gem of Nahum 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them who trust in him. Literally, he's knowing of them who are trusting in him. The word of condemnation against Nineveh and the Assyrians may be at the same time, beloved, the word of such comfort and consolation for those who repent of sin and trust and follow Jehovah God and his promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we also would be consumed just like the Assyrians. Well, do you see this with me, dear congregation? And it explains the two quotes I have in the bulletin, among others. The one that says, there is no disaster as disastrous as sin. And there's no rescue more wonderful than the rescue of grace. And the other quote affirming, it is hard for us to believe God's promises because, well, they involve far more than could naturally be achieved. But you see again, what is impossible with us is possible with God, Almighty God. Now, most tragically today, when people, even within visible Christian churches, don't want to acknowledge God's righteous wrath against sin, they also can't know nor show the riches of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and how he saves us from our sins, bearing the righteous, holy wrath of God against sin on behalf of his people. It's the essence of the gospel, which Christians come to know and to cherish. In 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes about this foundational truth that the Lord knows those who are his, all who repent of sin and trust and follow him. And as Nahum also proclaims and promises, how safe and sound are all such people, regardless what happens around them or to them in this life. Is this precious gospel truth understood by all of us hearing this sermon now? I pray that it may be understood by us all and believed, and that we may truly understand and appreciate How tremendous is this gospel? Just notice with me from the text the hopeless misery and certain judgment indeed of those who keep on resisting and rejecting the one only true God and his word and will for our lives. Yes, observe with me the stark contrast between the safe refuge for all God's people, verse 7, despite all appearances otherwise, to the certain calamity of all God's adversaries, despite all appearances otherwise. In verse 8, God declares the city of Nineveh and all the Assyrians that he would bring a certain end to them once for all. And that verse reads, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue, and literally will keep pursuing his enemies. Here, as one study Bible note put it, here you have the tragic contrast to the stability of faith from verse 7 to what is the awful reality about unbelievers. Verse 8, sinners will be swept away under God's wrath without a doubt and without escape. And in this case, the image of the text is extra telling. For history records tell us that Nineveh was overpowered by the overflowing of the river Tigris, where the city is built around, the river Tigris. And that's allowed a part of the city wall to collapse, and it granted the Babylonian army to enter in and to conquer that impregnable fortress. Congregation, no place or person is safe and secure when living against God and just living in enmity and resistance before him and his word. Oh, how urgent that we all get this, and the sooner the better. Have you understood it? Notice, too, how this certain judgment of God is made all the more clear and certain, even in a sevenfold way in the chapter, in the verses 8 to 15. Notice with me, observe with me, the following seven statements showing it was all over for the wicked Nineveh and the Assyrians. Verse 8 tells, with an overwhelming emphasis, what does it say? The Lord would make an utter end of its place. And verse 9 declares, whatever the Assyrians might plot and conspire against the Lord and his people, Jehovah God would what? Make an utter end of them. And the Lord won't have to strike twice either, it says. And verse 10 states, the Assyrians will be devoured and consumed like dried stubble and gathered thorns on the fire of God's wrath. Interestingly, as one commentator observed, excavators of the old city of Nineveh have remarked on the large deposits of ash, which are evidence of a gigantic conflagration, or you could say evidence of a mighty scorching fire that burnt the city to the ground, the proud city of Nineveh. It was left just a massive ash heap at the last. And verse 12 mentions, though they may seem ever so safe and secure in their rule and might, Nineveh and the Assyrians will be cut down and pass away to nothing left of them. And verse 14a makes known, the Lord would so punish them that no posterity even would be left them anymore. And verse 14b relates, God would remove all their idol gods and would bring the heathen ungodly Assyrians to their graves. And verse 15 foretells, to the people of Judah, never again would the wicked Assyrians be a trouble to them, for they would be utterly cut off and no longer existent whatsoever. Oh, what terrible judgment is here foretold. And the rest of the book explains this and verifies it only further. And history proves, congregation, this is exactly what happened, and probably within less than 50 years or so of Nahum's prophecy. How this proclaims and presses home to us for all peoples in all history, even to the present day, how terrible is our plight if we live and die in resistance and rejection of the one true God, the God of the Bible, that sovereign triune God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Redeemer. whoever lives now yet, scoffing and mocking Jehovah God and this Savior God, Jesus Christ, especially among his covenant people, will face certain and sudden and everlasting judgment. For God, yes, will not be mocked. The Lord is a jealous God, the text says. Yes, rightly and wholly jealous and zealous for his honor, for his word, as the one only true God, and for his work, he who made us, he who cares for us, he who alone can redeem us. And while the name Nahum means comfort and consolation, that is true only for God's people. And for all others, the prophecy and book of Nahum proclaims condemnation, sure and inescapable and even eternal. Oh, that no one listening now will continue even a day longer in this new year, living yet unrepentant and unreconciled to God. This Lord God of the Bible is still merciful in our generation. Here, let's notice clearly yet also, while the book of Nahum speaks of this condemnation and the end of the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria, yet its main emphasis again really is a gospel message. Yes, of comfort for God's people. Not only does this come out clearly in verse 7 of chapter 1, but also in verse 15, the last verse. Notice what is exhorted there to the people of God. And think where else we hear similar words like verse 15 in the Bible. God speaks to the people of God in verse 15 saying, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cast off." Those words are also found similarly in Isaiah 52, verse 7. But they are prophesied in reference to the Jews' return from the Babylonian exile. And that verse reads there similarly, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." And what does, do you know everyone here? What does Paul do with these two Old Testament verses of Nahum 1:15 and Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:15? Oh, the Spirit-inspired apostle there quotes these verses and applies them especially to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only gracious, triumphant, glorious Savior of sinners. And this is, you see, the ultimate good news, isn't it? Which the Christian church, with their ministers, may proclaim still in our day. But Christ the Savior from our enemies. Christ, he came in the fullness of time, giving his righteous life a ransom for many, even to the death on the cross. And now there is plenteous redemption. This is the good news we may declare for all who have ears to hear. This is the precious gospel truth yet in our day. No one needs to perish in sin and remain under the bondage of Satan, no matter how far you've gone down the wrong way, nor to live in continued hopeless fear of death and endless dread of eternity. No. For in and with Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, we have a most blessed, compassionate Savior still, slow to anger, even for as many as repent of sin and trust and follow him. Jesus is the captain of salvation. He is mighty to save to the uttermost, no matter how defiled we have become, all that repent of sin and trust and follow him. Well, these are the ultimate good tidings of great joy. In John 10, Jesus says, "He's the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me." Are we listening? Are you listening? There's comfort and consolation, congregation, still offered in this fallen world and sinful mankind. And this is the glad tidings of good things we may declare. This is the good news. This is the comfort and consolation so relevant splendid and certain, also from the book of Nahum. As, yes, Nahum 1 testifies, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Are you and I among those who trust in him? And does God know you too? As such, each one here, younger or older? Let me end this sermon asking you yet, why would this older minister, do you think, have said to me, after reminding me of the funeral text of my dad's funeral, look it up, Nahum 1 verse 7. It's a passage that's very suitable to you right now. Well, because he was aware, in this year ahead, again, we will be facing storms and trials in life. And that could be rough and tough to go through. No, not just for myself and my wife, but for so many of us. Indeed, for all of us. Who knows what afflictions and troubles we may meet in 2021. Some of you already in the first weeks of this year. We had no idea what we would all go through in 2020. And none of us can say what we will go through in 2021. And none of us can say we deserve better in 2021. But you see, this is the good news still. Yes, the comfort and consolation, so relevant, splendid, and certain. When Jesus is your and my trust as only Savior and Lord, we have a refuge, strong and sure, no matter what happens or what we go through and whether we live or die. Then we may experience and we may learn and say, looking to Jesus, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1. We may hear the constant invitation from Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And we may hear David say in the day of his troubles, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers out of them all. Isn't that good news? And still the good news of the Bible. This remains the good tidings. Yes, even when we see this world around us falling to pieces and losing its mind and becoming increasingly wicked and hostile. And even if our outward man perish, it remains solid comfort. Therefore, let's not live by outward appearances, no, but by faith, looking to the God of our salvation, who has said and who still maintains, even in our perilous times in which we live, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them who trust in him. Hallelujah. Amen.